Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Well, hey there, Amy. Well, over the past couple of days, we've seen how David has been not dealing with his children's sin. And today we're going to see more trouble that comes because of that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land! Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of all the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So Absalom has been received back without consequence, and now he's causing trouble. What seems innocuous, well, it isn't. Absalom likes attention. He thrives on it. He is also using his charms to make the people resent David. What kills me in this is that Absalom was the heir to the throne at this point. The throne would one day be his, but he can't wait to get it. So he finds a way to force the issue. He shows the people what a king ought to look like with his chariots and his pomp and circumstance, thus giving examples of what Samuel warned against when the people asked for a king. Picture this as he tried to make his way through town. He's creating a spectacle, and that was entirely intentional. And Absalom begins to sow seeds of sedition against David and for himself. He hangs out where business is conducted at this time, at the gate of the city, where he insinuates that his father is not a just king to judge the land, and that David is derelict in his duties as king. He validates their claims and disagreements even without finding out if their problems had any merit. He just fans their flames of disgruntledness and makes them think that he's the only one who can help. After all, David didn't act when Amnon assaulted Tamar. Of course, Absalom makes it sound like he was the one who righted that wrong when, in reality, he made it worse. His efforts do seem to be working, too, as the men would come near to him and revere him. He allows this familiarity with the people and gains their trust and their approval. He does this over a period of about 4 years. Absalom is biding his time, gathering support and loyalty while undermining his father's reign. Then Absalom goes to David and asks to be allowed to go and fulfill a vow he made while in exile. We have no record of this vow, by the way, and it seems highly unlikely that he even actually made this vow, given what he does next. But now keep in mind that if he made this vow while in exile, then he made this vow while in Geshur. Yet Absalom asks to go and fulfill this vow in Hebron. This isn't a coincidence. Hebron was where David was anointed king of Israel, and was also Absalom's native place, only about 20 miles from Jerusalem. It's the perfect place to set his plan into action. David is once again easily duped by his son and readily grants permission. And now we find what Absalom's plan is. We see that he has sent spies throughout the land of Israel to find people who are inclined toward him and gives the people directions of how to demonstrate their regard for Absalom. When the trumpets sound, make it known that you stand with Absalom, that he's your man, that you await his kingship. Absalom is accompanied by 200 men who honestly don't know. They thought that they were going along to take part in a feast of peace offerings. They don't know there's a conspiracy afoot, and they don't know that they're part of that conspiracy. As the people begin to flock to Absalom, and as Absalom offers sacrifices, he then sends for David's counselor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel was known to be the best counselor in the land, and Absalom hopes that Ahithophel will share David's secrets with him and advise him in his treason on how to succeed. Why would Ahithophel do this? Well, in 2 Samuel 23:34, we see a listing of men, and we'll get to that list eventually. It lists David's mighty men and those kinds of things, but for now, let's just look at just at verse 34. Eliphelet, son of Ahasabai of Maacah, Eliam, son of Ahithophel of Gilo. Okay, so who's Ahithophel's son? Eliam. Now, flip back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, and we see David sending messengers to find out about Bathsheba. And here's what that says. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" It appears that Bathsheba was Ahithophel's granddaughter. So now we have a motive for Ahithophel wanting, not necessarily to help Absalom, but to hurt David. It's entirely possible that Ahithophel was upset with David and Bathsheba's adultery and the murder of Uriah, and Ahithophel may have blamed David for all of this, and thus, after watching his granddaughter suffer the shame of the adultery, the grief over Uriah, and then the death of her firstborn, Ahithophel may be in for a little revenge. What Absalom does here is so insidious. He tells the people that things that sound so good, but in reality, those words stir up enmity and anger and discontent. What seemed an innocent discussion with the people was nothing of the sort. How often do you find yourself in an innocent conversation, and yet you walk away feeling cranky and irritable, snarky and unhappy? Rethink the conversation. Was that conversation something that you should even have been involved in? Did it help you to find a solution to whatever was troubling you, or did it leave you more disgruntled and with more questions? We all get caught up in those kinds of conversations, but women, I think, are more prone to it than men. That's actually what brought about the success of the feminist movement. There would be consciousness-raising gatherings held, and women were trained to lead the group of women in speaking bitterness to recall bitterness. So one woman, the person who was trained in this, would start and would give an example of how they were being oppressed by their husband or their father. And when another woman would speak, even if she was sharing something that was neutral, like, "I picked up the dry cleaning today," the leader would let that woman know she should be bitter about that event. "Why did you have to pick up the dry cleaning? Why can't he do it? Why is that your job?" It's hard to draw the line between venting and giving constructive feedback or encouragement, and simply dwelling on our negativity and making it worse. There have been relationships that I've had, friendships that I've had to walk away from in the past because it seems that I could never walk away from that particular person without feeling absolutely drained and cranky and disgruntled. I found that the more that I tried to be positive, the more that I tried to shine even the smallest bit of light into this relationship to point things back to the things that were praiseworthy, the more negative this person was. And I finally had to draw the line in order to protect my ears and my heart from what God didn't want me to hear. I don't think less of that person. I know that I have my own struggles and with sin, and I know that. I own that. But I do know that sometimes, in the interest of growth for yourself and for the other person or people involved, cutting the ties or placing different boundaries may be necessary. That doesn't mean those ties have to be cut permanently either. But when you find yourself in a relationship that is not encouraging or growing any of the people involved, it's time to stop and rethink and have a heart-to-heart with your friend. Remember, what goes in is what will come out. And if you surround yourself with negative people who are always complaining about their husbands and complaining about their children, you'll find sooner or later that you're spitting that negativity back out too. Absalom knew how to get people on his side. He was a great politician, making vague, empty promises while flinging insinuations at his opponent. The people were completely taken in because they liked what they heard. It validated their self-righteousness, and Absalom promised to rescue them from their situations. The only problem is There's only one Savior, and Absalom most definitely is not him. My question for us all today is this. Are we using our words and our conversations to edify others, or are we using our words to tear down? Are we attempting to disguise gossip with information so I can pray more effectively? Are we surrounding ourselves with people who want to grow, or with people who want to stay right where they are? Are we listening only to those who affirm what we hear and what we want to hear? Or are we taking everything, even the things that we agree with or want to hear, back to Scripture and checking it according to God's standards? Recently, I was giving in to my desire to simply vent and complain about a particularly irritating antagonist in my life until my sweet sister-in-law gently reminded me that my comments were not edifying, but were only fueling the problem. I was cut to the heart because I knew she was right, and I asked for her forgiveness, and I'm so thankful for her wisdom in drawing me back to where my focus should have been, honoring God and praying for that antagonistic person. Ask yourself and ask God today, where are your words getting you in trouble? Where are your friendships leading you to discontent and frustration? And then ask Him to help you to know what action you need to take in order to honor Him in that area of your life.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.